So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25, if you have your Bibles or a Bible app or a way that you find God's Word, I would invite you to Matthew chapter 25. We're in a series right now where we've been kind of building off this premise that if the gospel is working in you, now we're good. There we go. If the gospel is working in you, then the gospel is going to be working around you. So if God's doing something in your life, in your heart, if he's changing you more into the image of Christ, then that's going to show up in your relationships with all the people around you. That's just the natural way that those things work. And so that's our premise for this series. It's kind of where we're jumping in. A transformed heart leads to transformed relationships. And so we're looking at what it means to become a neighbor. And it's built off the first week back in mid-September, we started this series with the Good Samaritan. Many of you know or are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. But there was a question that a religious leader, a scribe, had for Jesus at the beginning of that story. And he just simply asked the question, and the verse says, in order to justify himself, because he was trying to figure out, how many people do I actually have to love in this category of neighbor? What does that actually look like? And so he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And so this series is walking us through the examples that Jesus has given us about who our neighbor is. Who is my neighbor? And so we've been looking at what characteristics there are of neighbors, what it means to be a neighbor to people based on the way that Jesus lived his life. So the first thing we looked at are people, neighbors are people who are willing to share their faith. So if I believe and know Christ as my Savior and that's my life and I'm following him with everything that I have because that's the greatest joy in my life, that I'm going to be willing to share my faith with others. So neighbors care in that way spiritually about others. Neighbors, week three, we looked at people who are willing to share what we have, because more and more everything that I have, I see it as a gift from God. It's a gift from him, not something that I've attained on my own, but something that he's given me to steward for the good of others. And so I'm willing to share what I have because it's his anyway, and he sent me to do that. The middle of this series starts to talk to us about different kinds of people that we should be neighbors to. So week four was neighbors who are people who are willing to serve those who seem unworthy to us. And the example that we had there was Jesus in the upper room, and he's washing the feet of the disciples, and he washes the feet of both John, who would go on to write a lot of the New Testament, and Judas, who would go on to betray him, but he washes both of their feet. So we're willing as neighbors to serve those people who we even think might be unworthy of our service. And then last week, Pastor Mike helped us see how neighbors are people who are willing to step in for the powerless. And we looked at the story in John chapter 8 of this woman who was caught in adultery, and she was dragged out into the middle of the town and surrounded by a mob who was calling for her death. Physically, she was powerless. Spiritually, she was powerless. Emotionally, she was powerless. All the ways, she had no power at all. And Jesus stepped in between the mob and her. And so neighbors are people who are willing to step in for those who are powerless. If you're like me, then this series has been stretching you a little bit. I've been hearing from many of you, and we've been having conversations about how you're taking this and you're trying to work it out on Monday. What does this look like on Monday? And that's what the Bible does, is it, we get here on a Sunday, we gather together on a Sunday and we open God's Word and we study it together, and then we go live our life on Monday. And this is practical for how we live our life, how we interact with the world around us. And you're wrestling with it, and I love that. That means you're contemplating what Jesus is calling you to do. You're considering, what do I need to change in my life to more follow him, to more look like him, to more live as a person called by him? And that's fantastic. In the next couple weeks, you're going to do the same thing. They're going to stretch us. They're going to go into some categories that maybe are a little uncomfortable for us, and maybe some categories that sometimes we don't necessarily want to talk about that as much, but they're going to stretch us. And so I'd encourage you, as we start today, and we look at these concepts here in Matthew chapter 25, that you open your hearts, and you open your hands, and you say, God, how do you want me to change? based on your word? What is it that you want to do in me and through me as I seek to be a neighbor in this world? Matthew 25 is a picture of the throne room of heaven. And what will ultimately matter to the King of the universe when we stand in front of him? When all this is done, when this life is over and all of the stuff that we thought was so important that we gave our time to, what is the thing when we stand in front of Christ on that day that matters to the King? And so that's what we're going to get a picture of this morning. Let me give you a little context. So at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus is kind of a heightened emotional state, kind of an intense conversation through the chapter, Matthew 23. He's in the temple, and his disciples are there, and he's having this conversation with the religious leaders of the day. And Matthew 23 is just like this woe to, like this list of things that these religious leaders were doing to the people. And so he just lists these things, just woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for these things. So pretty emotional, kind of an intense moment that he had this conflict with these religious leaders of the day. So the end of Matthew 23, you see this picture of his heart, and he just says, man, Jerusalem, I just want to gather you. I just want you to get it. You get a picture of his heart. So the beginning of Matthew 24, we pick it up with this context. It says, Jesus left and was going out of the temple, and his disciples came up and called his attention to its building. So you get kind of the idea. They were in this kind of intense moment in the temple, and that moment has kind of come and gone now, and Jesus has expressed his compassion for the people of Jerusalem, the city, and now they're leaving the temple, and the temple was grandiose. It was, especially in those days, it would still be today, but in those days it was huge, made out of stone and gold and just gorgeous to look at. And there were multiple buildings that were around on the Temple Mount, and so Jesus and his disciples are walking out of the temple is where we find them. And the disciples, my guess is they're trying to soften the moment a little bit, would be my guess. And they say, hey, Jesus, look at how big these buildings are. Aren't they amazing? Maybe you've been in a time of conflict where you've tried to do something like that before. But they point that out and they say, look at these buildings. And Jesus' response is really interesting. He says this, he replied to them, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. So this was both a prophecy of what was to come pretty quickly, just a few years after that when Jerusalem fell and the temple was razed and literally not one stone, and there's no temple in Jerusalem today. But it's also an eternal picture as he starts to turn their attention from temporary things that we would find magnificent but are temporary, and he starts to turn their attention to the eternal. And so Matthew 24 and 25 are what we call the Olivet Discourse. They're this sermon that he gives, this talk that he gives about the future, about the end of days. And there's some things littered in there that really applied to the Jewish people in those moments. And then there's some things that apply to the church as we look forward to what's to come. But he turns their attention to these important things that are going to matter a million years from now. The things that are going to matter when you and I stand in God's throne room. He says this in verse 31. Of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Matthew 24 is this picture of the world and what the world is going to be like before this day comes. And a lot of the stuff that you would read in Matthew 24 is stuff that you would see when you turn on the news today. It's wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and disease and all of these things that we would see. But also the people who were hearing Jesus say these words in those moments, who were living in occupied Rome, would have seen and heard as well. So their description of then and their description of what's to come, the world is going to get harder. It's going to get worse. And when you see these things, look. And then Matthew 25 turns the corner and he tells us two parables. And those two parables at the beginning of Matthew 25 are to prepare us
and to give us urgency. You should be ready when the king shows up, and you should have a sense of urgency that the king is going to show up. And then he arrives at the end of Matthew 25, the end of his talk with his disciples, and he gives this picture of the throne room of heaven where Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Jesus the Messiah has now become Jesus the King, is the transition that's taking place here. Verse 32, and all the nations, every person, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So through the Bible, you see various separation events that are going to occur at some point in the future. And depending on where you come from theologically and what grid you kind of look at Scripture through, if you're a dispensationalist, which is somewhat of the tradition around here, you might see this as one separation event in an order of several that are taking place throughout Scripture. If you come at it from a little bit different grid, you might see this as a separation event that's a description of one single event, and we have multiple descriptions of that same event kind of looking from different perspectives. But the thing we need to understand is that there's a moment in the future where there's a separation event that's going to happen. There's a separating that's taking place. Daniel 7 talks about it, Ezekiel 34 talks about it, Matthew 13 talks about it, Revelation talks about it, and other places within Scripture. This is not an isolated thing. This is something that is going to happen. There will be a moment in the future where you stand in front of the Son of Man as he is sitting on his glorious throne, and he will separate at that moment. It's going to happen. But today, we're not so much looking at the timing of this event as we are looking at the heart of the King who is leading this event. What is it that matters to the King when we stand in front of him? What's he going to say? Because Jesus gave his disciples a picture of what that was going to look like. And it's going to challenge us and how we seek to be neighbors like Christ in the world that we live in today. Verse 33, this king will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, the separation. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So you get kind of this picture that's going on, the imagery that Jesus is giving us here. There's a group of people that's been put over here on his right, and there's a group of people that's been put over here on this left. And as he goes through the end of this chapter, he's going to have a conversation with both groups. And that conversation is key for us to understand the heart of the king, what matters to him in that moment. So this is what he says to the ones on the right. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then catch how he defines this group that did that. Then the righteous will answer him. Then the righteous will answer him. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. He starts to reveal his heart. Then he also will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. a separation event, a separation moment that's coming for us. And so it's key for us to understand, what does it mean to be classified the righteous? Because I think as we would read this, all of us in the room would say, well, I want to be in that group. And so how do I find my way into this group that is called, identified, the righteous? Righteous is kind of a simple definition. The righteous are those who live in right relationship with God and each other, with people. Right relationships with God and people. So when you see the word righteous throughout Scripture, your mind can immediately go to living in right relationships with God and people. And so the first step for us to understand, the first step for you in this room, if you say that I want to find my way into that group, is to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord as you walk this earth. Because there's a moment as we look at Scripture that all of us will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That's the picture of this throne room. Jesus is King. He's the one sitting on the throne. But he's given you opportunity right now to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then you will be rescued. You'll be saved from your rebellion. You'll be saved from your sin. And so the first step for you to understand this morning, if you miss everything else that I say this morning, if you don't make that step, nothing else matters. Trusting in Christ for your salvation is the only way that you are entered into that category. It's the only way that when you stand in front of the King in that moment, on that day, that's going to arrive for every single one of us, it's the only way that you're the one on the right, is that you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that he raised from the dead for you. You can do that today. I would love to pray with you. That's why we're here. We celebrate that. That's why we sing. That's why we put all this stuff together. That's why our staff exists. We'd love to pray with you as you make that decision to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. This concept of righteousness is a concept that runs throughout all of Scripture. All of Scripture. And as we chase this thread, we start to see the heart of this King, the one who will sit on the throne. We get a glimpse of his heart. First thing I want us to see this morning is the heart of the King. Righteousness and justice have always been his heart. Righteousness and justice have always been the heart of the King. If you think righteousness is the right relationships, living in right relationships with God and people, justice is the expression of righteousness. It's how it plays out on Monday. So righteousness is I live in right relationships with God and people, and then justice is how that is expressed, how righteousness is expressed within relationship. Look at what the psalmist says in Chapter 89, verse 14, says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So this throne that we just got a picture of, this image of this moment of judgment, this moment of separation, and the King sitting on the throne, the psalmist tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of that throne. And so when you read how we treat people in Matthew 25, you might say, well, that seems a little sideways. That seems a little different than what I know. No, they are the foundation of that throne. They've always been the foundation of that throne. That's what God is doing. Faithful love and truth go before you. The word faithful love there is our Old Testament word hesed, which is this covenantal, agape type love. A lot of other places within the Bible, you might find that word translated mercy. And we'll see that a couple places today. Faithful love and truth go before you. Picture of this throne. Psalm 82 says it this way, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. Matthew 25 is not a departure from what God has said all along. It's a continuation of who God is, of his character being displayed. What we see in the throne room with the King responding to these groups is on message with what God has said all along. I want righteousness expressed through justice. And then the second thing we see is peace has always been his destination. That's what God's doing in the world. He's ultimately bringing about wholeness. Peace is the outcome of righteousness and justice. It's what follows righteousness and justice. So living in right relationships with God and people expressed through justice leads to peace. Wholeness is brought to brokenness. Shalom. As we see throughout the Old Testament, everything is in order. All my relationships are good. There's the presence of shalom. Look at this from Isaiah 32. It says, justice will inhabit the wilderness. This is a picture of that day when God sets up his kingdom. It says, justice will inhabit the wilderness and righteousness will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. Shalom. Wholeness. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. It's the result. So the heart of the king has always been righteousness and justice leading to peace. That's what he's doing. He's restoring. He's rebuilding. He's pulling everything back together. He's bringing wholeness where there is brokenness. And so why, when I say the word justice, do we cringe? I just got some nods. Why? If that's the heart of the king that one day we will stand in front of in this image where we stand in front of the throne of the glorious one, and that is his heart that we see throughout all of Scripture, then why do we hear that word and go, Because it's been distorted. Like so many things in our world, like so many things that we experience, like so many things that we battle and navigate, it's been distorted. There's been a distortion of justice. It's happened in two ways. Through our own flesh, we've distorted justice, our own selfish ideas, our own selfish ambitions, you know, the things I want for myself, I want to feel a certain way. But then also, what we talked about a couple weeks ago is true. It's also been distorted by the schemes of the devil. So you have an enemy, I have an enemy, and he is literally strategizing against you. And so if the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice, what's he going to attack? Righteousness and justice, right? He's going to go right at the foundation if he can do that. And so he's strategizing, he's scheming against us so that we will distort righteousness and justice. So how do we distort righteousness? Well, I can be good enough and God will accept me. So I distort righteousness. I don't live in right relationship with God. I live in a sacrifice thing. How do I distort justice? That's what we're going to look at right now in two ways. The first thing is we make it religious ritual or doctrinal affirmation. So the first way that we distort justice is we make it religious ritual or even doctrinal affirmation. That it just kind of follows what I do as a Christian. So I come to church, I check the box. I read my Bible, I check the box. And what it turns into is this apathy because of the distortion of justice that's going on all around us. I just don't even want to hear about it anymore. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it because all it is noise to me. And so I just drop into this religious ritual where I'm doing these things. I'm showing up to church and I'm agreeing to the things. I'm like, yeah, I agree with those doctrines. Yeah, absolutely. Doctrinal affirmation. And I just check the box and it leads us to this apathy. Look at what Micah says in Micah 6. He describes this religious ritual and then he gets to the heart of it. He says, what should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? And you're going to see this escalation kind of almost in like hyperbole that he goes here. What's going to make God happy? What's going to make God satisfied? What does God actually want from me? And so he starts with this image of the sacrificial system that was true in Israel. He said, what should I bring before the Lord? Should I come before him with burnt offerings and year-old calves? Well, that was in the law. Well, yeah. That was what people did. And so, yeah, obviously that's going to make God happy. I kill animals and I bring them to him, and that's what he wants. But then he starts to show us that that's not the picture of this God. That's not what God's getting to. And so then he accelerates. He says, verse 7, would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Do I need to give him everything? Do I just need to bring an abundance of stuff? Does he just want all my stuff? And then he goes to kind of a common way of worship in that time. He says, should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? There was worship of Moloch that was taking place, and this was a common practice to offer your firstborn to make God happy. But then watch what he says. He says, mankind, he's told you. He's told you what's good and what it is the Lord wants from you. He's told you this, and a lot of us have it on our wall, or we wear it on a t-shirt. This is what he wants, to act justly, not to believe justly, not to affirm justly, but to act justly, to jump in with justice, to love faithfulness. Again, the same word, hesed. Mercy, you might have in your translation. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is what he wants. He's not after all this other stuff. This sacrifice, this ongoing sacrifice, I'm bringing all this blood. No, that's not what I'm after. Act justly. Live with mercy and walk humbly with your God. That's what he's after. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, John. Okay, Matthew chapter 9, New Testament. Jesus having a conversation with the Pharisees again. Verse 13, it says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Same word, New Testament, eleos. Same thing from Micah chapter 6. This is what I want. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The image of bringing all the animals and the 10,000 streams of oil. And I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. 25 years ago when I was a youth pastor, I was working on sermons and stuff, and I came across Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and it wrecked me. It like changed everything about ministry for me. We stopped and we did a series. I had like five different people preach that verse just to see what they'd say. Why? It says, go and learn what this means, which means they didn't know what it meant. I don't want to be in that category. Like if Jesus says to me, go and learn what this means, I want to learn what this means. And so a lot of my life I've spent trying to figure out, what does this mean? In our American paradigm and the way we do church and the way we think about justice and righteousness, what does this mean? If I ever get a tattoo, I'm going to get, well, my first one will probably be a big dragon across my back. But my second one, I want to get the word eleos. Mercy. You're imagining the big dragon. I'm sorry. My wife won't let me, don't worry. But that word, hesed, eleos, like I want to know what that means. I want to understand what that means. I want to live that as a follower of Jesus. I want to follow him that way. I don't want to be in the sacrifice category. I want to be in the mercy category. I want to learn how to live my life that way, because that's the heart of the king that one day I'm going to stand in front of. And I want him to look at me and say, well done. You got it. Enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So it's much different than doctrinal affirmation. It's much different than religious ritual where we check a box and then we go about our merry way on our life tomorrow. It's much different than that. It's deeper. But it's also this. It's much different than social justice. Social justice. So that's a catchphrase for you, right? We hear that term all the time. Social justice, social justice. And there's so many good things that come out of that. There's so many things that are kind of part of this. But they're part of the distortion. And so here's what I want to do. I want to show you the difference between biblical justice and social justice. And why sometimes we cringe when we hear the word justice. It's because it's been hijacked. So the first thing that we see is a difference is the foundation is different. The foundation is different. For biblical justice, the foundation of justice is God's character. It's that king who sits on the throne in that moment. It's built from his throne. The foundation is righteousness and justice. That's where it comes from. It was his concept. It's his character.
For social justice, many times it's built on human reason or ethics. And so if you have your human reason and someone over here has their human reason and this ideology has its way of thinking and this other ideology has its way of thinking, what happens? Eventually that clashes, right? Because there's not a foundational truth that we're pulling from. It's my way of thinking versus your way of thinking that's not built on anything other than my opinion of what justice actually looks like. So there's a difference between biblical justice and social justice from the foundational aspects of it. So we need to understand that justice is God's idea. It came from him. It's part of his character. It's the foundation of his throne. So I go to him to learn what it actually is, not to just my own thought process. Second thing is authority. The authority for biblical justice comes from scripture. The authority for social justice many times comes from cultural consensus or political theory. That's where I get authority. It's the next thing that dials us up to outrage. And then the next thing after that, and the next election cycle that moves it this way and then moves it that way. And we're trying to find center, and we can never find center because it's always shifting based on our own theories. And there's the theory that exists in America, and then there's the theory that exists in all the other countries in the world, and it all clashes. And so we have to come back to Scripture being our foundation and Scripture being our authority. That's where we learn about justice. What's the goal of biblical justice versus social justice? The goal of biblical justice is righteousness that leads to peace. Righteousness and justice that lead to peace. The goal of social justice many times is equality and fairness in our way of thinking about equality and fairness. And so it clashes. The motivation for biblical justice is loving God and loving our neighbor. It's a selfless motivation. It's a dying to self motivation. I love God and I love my neighbor because that's what God has done for me. The motivation for social justice many times can be selfish empathy. I do this because I want to feel better about myself. I'm actually helping someone else because it makes me feel better about me. Not because I've died to self and I'm willing to jump in with others out of love for them, but actually it becomes love for myself that I do these things. The scope for biblical justice is both eternal and temporal. So God's kingdom impacts today. It impacts tomorrow. It impacts your Tuesday. It shows up as you go to work. It shows up as you go to the grocery store. It shows up where you spend your money. It shows up now, but it also shows up in the throne room. It impacts eternity. And social justice many times will impact the here and now. It'll impact a moment, and then it'll cycle to the next. The method, as we've seen through Scripture, is very different. The method for biblical justice is mercy. How do I do this? Mercy. That's what God wants from us, built on truth, with a life full of repentance, where I'm willing to be corrected and change. I'm willing to be corrected and change. I'm willing to be corrected and change. And I continue to align myself with what God's word is teaching me and what God's heart is, so I look more and more like Jesus. Where social justice acts for your activism, for policy, for reform. And not that those things are bad. God is a builder of good systems. He came up with systems. He came up with order. He took nothing and made it into everything. The human body was his idea. It doesn't work without order and good systems. Like, you know when it doesn't work. Right? Like, that's God. That's the God we serve. And so sometimes we act like, well, he's totally opposed. No, he's not opposed to that. But here's the difference. Biblical justice starts with transformation of hearts, leading to just systems.
And social justice many times will focus on transforming systems apart from transforming hearts. And there's only so far you can go with that. There's only so far that that will take you. Because ultimately, systems are only as good as the people who lead them. And so I get people who come to me all the time and they'll say, John, you know, you should be part of this, or you should talk about this more, or you should make sure you go to this thing. And it's awesome. I love it. Thank you. Continue to talk to me about it. But I want you to know what I do. I get up here every Sunday and I point you to Jesus. I point you to Jesus because that's my calling. That's what God's put in my life. That's what he's put in my heart. That's what he's put on my life. He said, point people to Jesus. And so I give everything I have to point you to Jesus. And then when you walk out the door, I want the Holy Spirit sending you into our community, sending you into our state, sending you into our businesses, sending you into your families with a changed heart. And whatever he puts you in, wherever leadership he gives you, whatever system that you are leading, that you will apply biblical justice to that system because God has changed your heart. Not given you a new activism thing, but he's literally changed your heart. And that's what we're about. So we point you to the King, to the heart of the King. And then we trust him that he's going to make you reflect him in whatever place he puts you, whatever that is. So how do we see this taking place in our life? There's evidence of transformation. There's evidence of this shifting in your life. There's evidence of you moving away from this cultural definition of righteousness and justice and peace to biblical definitions of righteousness and justice and peace. Here's what it looks like. First thing is you engage in bringing peace. You're not apathetic to it. You don't sit by and tick the box and say, well, I did church, so I'm fine now. No, you're not apathetic to it, but you also don't just jump from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing because that's the new thing. Here's what it looks like. You're going to see your foundation move from ideology to theology. You're going to find yourself more and more grounded in God's word, not the latest thing that you hear about. You're going to go back to Scripture over and over again. You're going to find yourself grounded there. Your motivation is going to move from outrage, I'm screaming about the latest thing that's happened, to love. I move from a revolutionary to a reconciler because God is about peace, and so he's sending me to bring peace, to reconcile all things to himself. And so I move from being outraged to culture where people who don't know Jesus live like they don't know Jesus. I'm going to pause there for a second. And it outrages me. I'm going to move from outrage to caring about them, to loving them, to sharing Christ with them because I'm their neighbor. And move my scope from systems to souls. I don't primarily just think about systems. I think about the souls, the hearts of people. How can Jesus get a hold of those? I move from sameness to dignity. I realize that diversity is a gift from God. He made us that way. Ephesians 4, all of the gifts that are in the church. The way God put people together, men, women, kids, I mean, it's just incredible. So what are we after with biblical justice? We're after dignity. Every single human has value because God made them. We're not after sameness because that erases God's beautiful design. And then I redirect the outcome that I'm looking for from Utopia for where this kind of heaven on earth thing to kingdom hope. I live with this realization that it's not going to get there until the King comes back. But he's tasked me with representing him now. And so I can wade in because I have kingdom hope that ultimately doesn't rest on me. So I have the freedom to love. The freedom to love. This is evidence of Jesus changing your heart. As you start to see these things take place in your life, it's evidence that you are following Jesus and he's changing your heart. The second thing you're going to see is that you see the unseen. That's obvious when you read Matthew chapter 25 and you see the description of the two groups of people that are there. The one group, the righteous, sees the unseen. It's the heart of God. He's close to the marginalized. Look at what he says, verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then they respond and they say, when did we see you that way? He said, you just had overflow because you were following me. And you started to catch my heart. As a church, we try to engage this way, and many of you are engaged in so many ways as you seek to bring peace. Hampton Andrews leads our Maker Center ministry on the west side, and he shared with me recently, this is a clap thing, that we just crossed 50 driver's licenses through our driver's ed program. And you might say, driver's licenses? We found one of the biggest impediments to people in recovery getting back on their feet is the ability to drive, to actually go to their job. So they can get a job, but if they can't get there, they can't hold the job. And so we had somebody donate a car so we could do driver's ed. And we've got 50 people that have gotten their license. This is David, who spent 10 years in prison, got out last week. He's been wrestling with his faith. We've had some incredible conversations with him. A license meant a job. And Tuesday, he got his license. He was number 50. Hampton says this when I asked him about it. He says, it's been powerful to watch how new possibilities start to unfold when someone is given encouragement and a chance to rebuild. You can feel something steady and good beginning to take root in his life, like the first signs of real renewal after a long season of loss. Some of you have been there before, and you know exactly what that feels like. Exactly what that feels like. The other day, we got a text. A couple of our staff members got a text from a lady who was sitting in her apartment one night here in Charleston, and she knows us and texted us and said, I'm so hungry, I want to go down to Dollar General and steal some crackers. That's in Charleston. It took me one text to a woman in our congregation, and her apartment was full of food the next day. Like one. Mercy. Seeing the people who are unseen. There are ways for you to engage all the way through BC. There's ways for you to engage in your neighborhoods. There's ways for you to engage all over this city. You just have to open your eyes. Here's a few that we have that are highlighted for you. Tiger Morton, which is a prison that we go to, and we do church services there, care for those experiencing homelessness. The Vita tax season is going to come up as we cross into the new year. The Maker Center, there's all kinds of ways to jump in at the Maker Center. Family and shelter support, where we do tutoring and foster care meals. Fresh Start, where it's literally furniture for people who are trying to get back on their feet and have nothing. We bring furniture to their houses. Community care, we do cleanup days and we do recovery meals. There's so many ways that you can jump in to act justly. To act justly. But it's going to cost you something. The first thing is you're going to have to scan the QR code on the back of your chair, which is not hard. But then you're going to have to pick something and sign up and say, hey, I want to get information about this. I want to figure out how to do that. Or you're going to have to look at that list and say, I've got six things that I already know about in my own neighborhood. I got people that live right down the street from me. There's a coworker that I have that I just need to see better. Because people that are in the righteous category, out of the overflow of their heart, they see the unseen. That's what God sent us to do as neighbors. This is not new. John Chrysostom in the fourth century said this. If you cannot find Christ in the beggar at the church door, you're not going to find him in the chalice. St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century said, when we visit the poor and the sick, we truly are visiting Jesus. Martin Luther, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Mother Teresa, who spent her life with the marginalized, said each one of them is Jesus in disguise. N.T. Wright says it this way, when Jesus told people to feed the hungry, welcome the stranger, visit the sick and the prisoner, he wasn't giving a new moral code, he was announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. Tim Keller says, a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but a sign that you don't understand the gospel. And then Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. He links our eternity to how we notice and engage with the least of these. It's the overflow of a transformed heart. If Jesus is Lord, then I'm going to live like him. And I'm going to care about what he cares about. And justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And peace is the result. Those who know and follow Jesus, according to Matthew 25, have hearts that naturally overflow into serving, helping, and protecting the most vulnerable. Those who don't know and follow Jesus have a callousness to the most vulnerable. Evidence that they don't know Christ. Is Jesus changing your heart to see the unseen in your world every day? And is he moving your hands to do something to bring peace to their world? Can we pray? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it centers us and it brings us back and it gives us hope in a dark world. Pray that you'd move our hands. You'd change our hearts and move our hands. That we would reflect you as we are neighbors in this world. Help us to see the people that we don't see right now. And help us to have opportunities to serve those who live on the margins of our society.